You would please stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 27 to chapter 2, verse 18. Philippians 1, 27 to chapter 2, verse 18. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Lord, we admit that so often we are prideful in our own eyes, thinking ourselves to be better than others, placing ourselves above others, seeking our own desires. So we ask that as we hear your word tonight, we would be convicted of that, and that your word by your Spirit would change us so that we would be more like your Son. In his name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen. For me, one of the most interesting things about visiting a big city is finding those kind of different ethnic neighborhoods where people from all over the world have kind of congregated and kind of created a little piece of their home country in the big city. If you've been to New York, maybe you've visited Little Italy. There's a place in Los Angeles known as Chinatown. Miami has its own version, referred to as Little Havana. And I hear that kind of here in Columbus, there's even a kind of a growing Somali neighborhood. When you go to these little neighborhoods or these enclaves, it can almost feel like you are in the home country. And even sometimes when new immigrants will come or people who are just visiting, they'll say when they're there, it almost feels like they're home. They hear the language, they kind of smell and taste maybe all the foods that they're used to, and they experience that culture of what it's like to be at home. So if you're like me, and you like kind of visiting these little cultural bubbles, you're in luck, because you are actually part of one. Over and over again in the New Testament, Paul kind of presents the church as one of these little enclaves. We could call it a gospel district here in the world. Now, we are a pocket of a different kingdom living in this world. But for us, the difference is not ethnicity, it's not race, it's not even our country of origin. No, it's a much deeper, a much more significant difference. We're actually part, we're actually from a completely different reality. We are members of a completely different society. Here in Philippians, the Christians are described as living not just in a different spiritual sense, but really in a truly different city. Paul is telling them that they are not, first and foremost, Romans. They are actually gospel citizens. That means every church in this world is actually a little gospel city surrounded by the world. So like the Cubans in Miami and even the Somalis here in Columbus, that difference is real, and it should be obvious to those around us. Life in the gospel city is really incompatible. It's completely different than the way life is in the rest of the world. The Philippians were to be set apart and different than the Romans. The definitions of success in a gospel city are going to look like the opposite of what they are in the rest of the world. And people who are in this gospel city will live by very different priorities and different standards than the world. Now, the gospel and the church are a distinct community, and as we will see here, are characterized first and foremost by humble service. I think Philippians is probably the perfect letter for Paul to make this point in, because the city of Philippi was a Roman colony in Greece. They were mostly, most of the men that were living there would have been retired Roman soldiers, those who had kind of been on the front lines for years and then been settled in this town, so they'd been fiercely patriotic. And they also would have been officially citizens of the city of Rome. They would have had special rights, even though they didn't live in the city of Rome. Wherever they kind of went, it was almost like a little bit of Rome went with them. It's kind of like today, if you've ever visited like a modern embassy, when you go into that building, maybe you're in England, but when you go into the American embassy, you're actually on U.S. territory. In the same way, when you were attending the Philippian congregation of Jesus, you were actually in heavenly territory and not there with Rome. So the truth is that the Philippian colony isn't actually a Roman, I'm sorry, the Philippian church isn't actually a Roman colony in Greece. They're a heavenly colony there amongst the Greeks. They are not an outpost of Rome, but they are an outpost of Christ's kingdom. So instead of living to according to Roman standards and customs, they must be shaped by the gospel. They must have the ideals and the priorities of Jesus and follow his policies. Now I think here we need to see, and Paul really wants us right at the front to recognize that this is, he's not just talking about this in terms of our spiritual life. And I really think he wants to just kind of reject that whole thinking altogether, that your spiritual life is over here and then your regular life is over here. This is all encompassing. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So you can't have your Christian life over here and then your public life over here. He's saying every part of you, every part of who you are, is to be a gospel citizen. And in that phrase we just read, I think the word worthy is key there. If you're reading like I am from the ESV, you should have a footnote down at the bottom of your page, and that it reads, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think that's an excellent way to draw out that idea. Behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Literally, the term there could mean live properly as a citizen. That's what Paul is calling the Philippians to do. Later on in the book, he'll use the exact same word, and he describes them in chapter 3, verse 20, as people whose citizenship, he says, is in heaven. Now, for us, we're Americans. When we think of citizenship, we think all about our rights, you know, the Bill of Rights and the Constitution and what they say I can do and the government can't take away from me. But ancient citizenship went beyond that. It wasn't just rights. It was about duties as well. Citizenship, really, in the ancient world was a manner of life that would accord with, that would be in line with the political expectations of your homeland. You were living the way the people that you were part of expected you to live. So Paul is really making here a very strong political statement. Christians live in Jesus' city, not in Caesar's city. The church is really an alternate society living amongst in the midst of this empire. Now, this is always a gift. It is always given to us by grace to be part of this new city. So when he says to live worthy, it doesn't mean that we earn it. It doesn't mean that we somehow deserve to live in this way. We could maybe translate it there that we should live fittingly. We should live appropriately. We should live in line with the gospel. The entirety of the Philippians' lives should correspond to the good news of Jesus. Now notice that this worthy political life itself comes from the gospel. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So really the good news, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection here are almost like the charter. They're the constitution of this new city. I think this idea runs throughout the whole Bible. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah in chapter 52 said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the good news, the gospel, who publishes peace, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So the announcement of the gospel, the coming of the good news of Jesus, is the announcement that God is reigning over a new society, over a new city. So this idea of a gospel city where people's lives are lived according to the gospel will be the main theme for the rest of the passage. And what we're going to see then is the who, what, when, where, and why of this gospel citizenship. So it starts out with two results. What happens when you live according to a gospel citizenship? The first is a unified and a bold city. Look at the second half of verse 27 and verse 28. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Living as gospel citizens causes both unity, Paul says, and fearlessness. This kind of solidarity within the church that we all desire does not come from agreement on worldly policies. But a daring Christian life doesn't come from hope in politics in this age either. In Christ's city, it only comes from that path can only come through a brave unity by being united as a gospel citizen. So unity and boldness. The second, we see that come out there in the second half of the verse, where that unity and that boldness kind of prove themselves. They kind of verify that they are true to those who have it. The second half of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So that means, as Christians, when we don't fear our opponents, it proves to them that they have no power. The world is constantly trying to scare us and trying to bully us. But when we live in unity with each other, when we do not live, we refuse to live in fear of them, it really voids any power that they would have over us. They can't do anything to us because we're not part of their world. We're living in a different society. And that proves to us our salvation, Paul says. We're not invested in their political schemes. So whatever they do doesn't matter to us. We are prioritizing the gospel city. That's confirming our relationship and our citizenship in this new society. Just like the Lord says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we might want to ask ourselves, why would we fear? Actually, any suffering, Paul says, is a gift. Look at verses 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Did you catch what he said there? That suffering is part and parcel with the faith of Jesus Christ. They're not separate gifts. It's not as though you believe in Jesus and then you also have suffering on the side. No, he says they're the same gift. To have faith in Christ is to suffer along with him. Faith in Christ always includes suffering with Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul says in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Because the gospel city was founded on Christ's suffering, any citizenship in it must also include suffering along with him. Later on in verse 30, Paul will say that the Philippians are engaged in the same conflict with them. There's this kind of mutual suffering, not just between them and Christ, but between him and them. They are suffering together. That brings that unity, that boldness that they have to an even deeper level because they're going through it with Christ as one body. Now, this partnership in pain that Paul and the Philippians have is not just a unified idea, but it creates then this harmonious society, this relationship between all of them. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Right at the beginning of verse 1 there, where it says, if there is any, we really should read it as since. Paul doesn't mean this as a kind of a maybe. If there's some, no, it's since there's some. This is the grounds. This is the basis for what will come. So it's kind of like, maybe you've said this before, you know, if you're going to the store, will you get me this? What you mean is, well, since you're going, would you mind picking me up a gallon of milk? That's exactly what Paul is saying. Christ, Paul, and the Philippians are partners in suffering. So they are also partners in this emotional and spiritual well-being that comes out. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort from love. There is participation and partnership in the Spirit. There is affection and sympathy. But those mutual feelings that come from suffering together aren't the end. That's really not where it finishes. Again, verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. He says, make me happy by acting upon those feelings, by thinking and by loving in the same way. I wonder if we can figure out what this same way is. Is Paul so concerned about unity here that it's really, as long as you're agreed on something, as long as you pick something to say you're agreed on, that's all that matters? Or is there a content to their thoughts? Is there something that he wants them to think and to love together? I think we see that in verses 4 and 5, that it's actually this harmonious humility, this them giving of themselves to each other that will really unite them together. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So those feelings of encouragement, those feelings of partnership are not enough. Paul says they must become actions. There's duties to being a gospel citizen as well. And the primary duty is to put others first. Membership in Jesus' city means not looking out for number one. The Good News Society is founded on an other-centeredness. Not on putting ourselves first, but on putting others first. Now this is not just a radical statement for us. This would have been an incredibly radical statement in the ancient world. The entire kind of Roman civic life was built around, similar to today, climbing the ladder of honor. Success was gaining power over others. And in Rome, really, the emperor was the most ultimate example. Everyone wanted to be like the emperor because he held all the power and he ruled over everyone else. Does that remind you of any other place that you've been before? Right? This is much like today. Our entire society is built on building up our own personal interests. We're told when in politics, when we vote, you need to make sure your voice is heard. You need to claim your rights. In the economy, we're constantly told that we need to be able to customize products for ourselves and get the experience that you deserve. And even this extends kind of to our pop religion in psychology, that we focus first on self-care and realizing our own potential. But to all of these ideas, Paul says, of course not. No, that is not how gospel citizens live. Gospel citizens act first for the interest of others. They count the needs of others more important than their own. Our glory actually comes from helping others to succeed. So Paul rejects kind of one of the two modern waves of living in America. The gospel society is neither a meritocracy, nor does it claim any entitlements. Resources in the church are not allocated based on talent, ability, or performance. The best and the brightest are not the most important. Actually, in Christ's city, it is those who are the neediest that should be given the most attention and the most honor. But neither do we claim that we are owed something because we have come upon some misfortune. Remember that Paul says it is a gift to suffer with Christ. So any hardship and any adversity is not an opportunity for you to manipulate other people's consciences to get your own way. No, it's actually a chance to show the depth of your humility and the harmony and the unity that you have with the rest of God's people. We serve and we care for each other even when we are suffering. So let us together, let us follow what Paul is saying here and live as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ. That means for those of us that might have more Bible knowledge or through our Christian life have a more developed prayer life, we don't seek to build up ministries that will serve us primarily. We prioritize the spiritual growth of new believers. And if you personally are suffering, you're in some sort of physical or emotional distress, your first thought should be to thank God for the blessings that he's given to others. Counting others more significant than yourselves and looking to the interest of others means that you reject your rights in the favor of other people's needs, and that you ensure that the voices of the weak and the marginalized are heard instead of your own. Now, after this call for self-giving and humble service, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul immediately turns to the Lord himself. This is more here, I think, than Paul just giving us a good example. He said you should live harmoniously in a humble way, and then he starts talking about Jesus. This is more than just Jesus is the example to follow. The citizens who are part of Jesus' city actually think like Jesus thinks. They live like Jesus lived. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." Jesus' humble service is actually what created the gospel city. So now all of its residents will be characterized by that same humble service. This is literally what it means to be a gospel citizen, to one who is following after the pattern of Christ. And then the next few verses here will kind of trace Jesus' mission. They'll show that his humble service really is the heart, the center point of the gospel. So much so that the king of the gospel city becomes a slave. As Paul is describing Jesus' journey here, it kind of has this V shape where he starts in the highest position and then he comes all the way down to the lowest. And because of that, he will then also be exalted up again. So Jesus began in this highest of all positions in verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus is by nature God, Paul says. But he refuses to use that divinity for his own interest. The divine nature of Christ is not, he says, a thing to be grasped. Again, there's a great footnote here if you have an ESV. It translates this in another way. It says, a thing to be held on to for advantage. That's what Jesus refuses to do, to take advantage of his position as the eternal Son of God. No, he gives up that advantage to serve others. So instead, he counts his citizens more significant than himself. He looks to the interests of his people more than his own interests. Look at verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, this emptying of himself doesn't mean in any way that he stopped being God, but as it specifically says here, it means that he added, he became human. He came not just as a man, though, but to an even deeper, to an even more shameful existence as a slave. The king of the gospel city is actually the servant of all the subjects in his own realm. And that humility of not just coming to earth as a man and not just becoming a slave extends to the worst part of humanity, to death. The most shameful kind of death, even, on the cross. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is that bottom part of the V shape. Started as God, but now here he is, shamed and put to death. At the lowest possible position. And then kind of verse 9 reverses it. We have swung the hinge, the crux that changes everything. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus has been exalted. He has been lifted high. He has been given a name that is above every name. And why? What is the reason for it? Look at the beginning of verse 9 again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him because of his humble service, because he died, because he became a servant for his people. This is what it means to fundamentally be part of Jesus' city. You get exalted because you humbled yourself. This is what the New Testament says about Jesus over and over again. The Lord says it of himself in John chapter 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down and take it up again. Hebrews 2:9 also says that we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. In the gospel city, humility always leads to exaltation. It's not just for Jesus. This is true of those of us who are part of the city as well, for gospel citizens. The only way to the top is by humbling yourself to the bottom. Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This was such a part of Jesus' teaching that even his own brother eventually picked up on it. James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So the exaltation of the slave king doesn't just end there. It's not just that he's given this. He's not just exalted, but there are two more results of it in verse 10. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus' exaltation after his humble service on the cross, first, it secures for him this universal allegiance to his lordship. Every knee will bow and acknowledge him as king. Every tongue will recognize that the servant is actually the Lord. And second, all of this entire mission of the cross, this taking on humanity and dying on the cross, this exaltation and triumph over the world, Paul says it is all done for the glory of God the Father. Every act of humble service, Jesus's and your own, is a display of God's infinite glory and value to the whole world. Again, to the Philippians, these men who were citizens of a Roman colony and had previously served in the military, these universal claims of lordship and glory would have sounded very familiar. The terms that we've just read, Lord, Savior, even this idea of divinity, first would have been introduced to them not about Jesus, but about the emperor, about Caesar. We see here very similar goals to what Rome would have had. Everyone was serving them. Everyone was honoring the emperor. That was actually the primary cause of the earliest persecution in the church. The Romans were okay with people worshiping Jesus. What they weren't okay with them is not worshiping the emperor. Now to us, that sounds like tyranny, and of course it is idolatry, but I wonder if, again, our world is that much better. In America here, the president has that unofficial title, the leader of the free world. Really? Does the rest of the world agree with that? Do they get together and elect him? And think about just our economics as well. How many industries does Amazon control? Just look at their logo, an A to Z. That's expressing their business goal. They want to dominate everything. So there are still forces in our world today that are grasping for universal lordship and glory just as much as any Caesar ever did. But the most amazing thing about this passage is that the contrast is not just Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. It's implied, that's assumed, but that's not Paul's main point. His big idea here is that it is a crucified slave that is the cosmic Lord. I think this is probably the most important New Testament passage for understanding Jesus' divinity and the incarnation. And it's clearly the most direct attack, I think, on Rome's dominance in the first century. But the most important thing for Paul is Jesus' humble service. The goal of this passage, the purpose of this majestic doctrine of Christ, of the exalted Lord, is not just to think the right thoughts about Jesus. It's not just to reveal the life in the gospel city, but it's for us to follow the pattern of self-sacrifice for others. Paul never just goes and teaches theology for its own sake. He's never just making these claims about Jesus just because they're good things for us to know. They always have life-changing effects. So that means if following Jesus for you is all about building your own power in your own platform, you primarily have a theological problem. If you are not living a life of humble service to others, there is a serious flaw in your Christology. So, reject the powers in this world that are constantly seeking to dominate every aspect of our lives, and embrace Jesus alone as Lord. Embrace him as Lord, and just as important, recognize that as Lord, he surrendered his glory, the glory that he was entitled to, so that he could humbly serve. That is the mind that we should all share amongst ourselves with Christ. And notice that's exactly how Paul applies the text to the Philippians himself. Look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So because Jesus obeyed and humbly served, now you obey and humbly serve. Follow this Christian pattern. Copy Jesus' ideal life of gospel citizenship. The emphasis here is living according to the pattern that Jesus has set out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's two important things to recognize about that phrase. First, it says work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Again, over and over again, Paul is clear. Salvation is a gift. But it's a gift that we now work out, that we live out. I like to come to this passage often, kind of imagine in my mind salvation almost like a scroll. To really read the whole thing, to understand all of it, you have to roll it out. You have to let it open itself up. So like earlier, Paul is saying that we are to live worthy of the gospel. We are to live in a way that fits with the good news. Work out your salvation. The Christian life is actually part of the gift. It's part of what Jesus has given us. I was once told that the Christian life is really a continuous process of becoming what you already are. a continuous process of becoming what you already are. You are saved. Now live out your salvation. We need to think then of our salvation as not just an escape from sin, but again, a gift of gospel citizenship. It's though Jesus has given you a passport from his city, and now he is begging you to go out and use it throughout the rest of the world. And even here, this gospel citizenship is described as a gift. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So even the working out of the gift is a gift itself, right? Imagine you're welcomed into this gospel city. And the Lord Jesus, he appoints you as a carpenter. And that's your job. That's what you're to do in the city as part of your citizenship. This is how you would work out your membership with humble service. Of course, Jesus is the foreman on all of your sites where you're working. He assigns you a project each day. He trains you in all the skills that you need to accomplish it. He lays out the schematics, even provides you with all the tools. He's there serving you meals so that you have the strength and the nourishment to complete everything that he's given you. And after every project that you complete, he comes and you look back. And you see the doghouse that you built. It's kind of crooked. And the bookshelves are all sagging in the middle. But yet somehow Jesus takes it and he uses it. Even that modest little work that you've put in, and it perfectly fits in his plan. It perfectly fits into the city and the society that he is building. You see, you are working out your calling as a carpenter, but it is Jesus who is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, I think the ancient Philippians are more like us than we would like to imagine sometimes. Verse 14, Paul continues, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Imagine that. The first thing on Paul's mind when he wants the Philippians to obey like Jesus, when he wants them to work out their salvation, he says, "Don't complain." They didn't even have Facebook or Twitter back then. Yet, here again, Jesus is their standard. Jesus is their pattern. Through all of Jesus' humbling, through taking on humanity, through his shameful death on the cross, never once did he complain. Never once did he grumble. He willingly suffered. He joyously suffered for his people. When the gospel citizens reject whining, what actually happens? What does that look like? 14 and 15. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." How would the Philippians stand out in the Roman culture? How could they be an effective witness to Christ in Philippi if they stopped murmuring behind their boss's back? That'd be a first place to start. If they refused to fuss about the price of bread in the marketplace, if they never ever complained about another gospel citizen, that's how they would shine like Christ. And right here at the end, I think Paul sneaks in one more example of a pattern himself. Verse 17 and 18. "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul kind of describes himself here as being poured out as a drink offering. I think this is an allusion, a symbol of Paul's impending death. If we remember back to the beginning of the book, Paul is in prison. He thinks he's going to be released, but he's made it clear that he's willing to die. And later on, he'll use kind of the exact same terms in 2 Timothy to describe himself being martyred for Christ. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." This humble service of Paul's death is following that Jesus pattern. He uses this imagery here of a drink offering. In the Old Testament, a drink offering was kind of like, I like to think of it as like the kicker sacrifice. It's what you would add on to any other sacrifice to increase your dedication, increase what you really meant it when you're coming before the Lord, show extra devotion to him. So what Paul's saying is this: I'm willing to die just to be the cherry on top of your sacrifice to our Lord. Christ's apostles follow, and they maintain his standard of humble service, as they call us all to do. Now, I think it's hard for us sometimes to have a normal Christian life stand out today. And I think the reason for that, something we can be grateful for. Caring for the sick and for the poor is no longer an extraordinary thing like it was in the ancient world. And that's not because the world has gotten so much better. It's because the church has been so influential on society. So if just kind of living the normal Christian life like the Philippians may have done wouldn't make us stand out in the same way, how can a believer today testify to Jesus in the wider culture? Do we all need to go out and take up open-air preaching? Do we all have to become famous so we can somehow thank Jesus on national TV? I think we just follow what Paul says here. The clearest way to stand out is to never complain. Now, that seems very simple, but it's not easy, is it? The entire basis for our entertainment, all of our kind of public communication, is pretty much just one or another form of whining. All of the late-night TV shows, all of the news, they're just political grumbling. Social media is nothing but a niche, every niche community kind of coming together to be an echo chamber to complain about every other community. Even for Christians, this is difficult. Have you ever heard of something called a discernment blog? The purpose of these is to kind of nitpick every well-known pastor and every tiny little thing that they say. And if it doesn't line up with the most specific, narrow theological view, then they're automatically branded as liberal for the rest of their lives. Now, if you think that John Piper and Tim Keller are the biggest problems in the American church, you are what is wrong with Christianity. All right? What if the opposite was true of our church? What if, as a conservative, Bible-believing, confessionally reformed church, our reputation was the exact opposite? Imagine if grace was known for thankfulness. Imagine if the entire city, every time they thought of our church, they thought the joy that we had from being with others. Think of the witness it would be if the first time you heard your friends at a Baptist church mentioned, all you did was praise how much they loved and were dedicated to the scriptures. Or what a testimony it would be that we were always praising our charismatic brothers and sisters for the zeal that they have in worship. Now, we don't forget. We certainly don't ignore the differences that we have with them, but we refuse to ever complain about other Christians. And we always first encourage our fellow gospel citizens. I think if the Apostle Paul was content with being a drink offering poured out on the Philippian church, can't we also rejoice in what God is doing through the humble service of believers in other denominations and in other churches? Well, I think there's a reason that immigrants form their own neighborhoods when they move away from their home country. It's hard. It is difficult to sustain a lifestyle, to keep traditions ongoing when you are surrounded by a vastly different culture. And it's even harder, I think, for us, because we are not just trying to maintain a Christian bubble. We have a mission. We are trying to expand our community. We are trying to grow the gospel city. We are trying to enlarge the society of Christ. We want it to engulf the rest of the world. So we have an even harder charge. We don't just reject the world's culture. We reject the world's culture, and we reject their means of accomplishing victory as well. We refuse to beat them at their own game. We refuse to take on their ways of accomplishing this goal. And instead, we follow the pattern and the life of the founder of our city. As gospel citizens, we follow Christ. We are unified. We are harmonious. We are meek people because our Savior was. The church is the gospel city. And we distinguish ourselves as a community first and foremost by our humble service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we honor and praise you for the sacrifice that your Son made on our behalf. so that we could be called out of this world, be united to him, and welcome into his city. We ask that as we have heard your word tonight and your spirit has been at work among us, we would be changed to follow after that pattern, that we would look first to Christ and to his apostles as well as examples of how to do that, that we would put others first, that we would think them more highly than we think of ourselves, and that we would do that so that we would shine out in this world, so that we would have opportunities to testify to the great saving power of your Son. In Christ's name and by his Spirit we pray. Amen.